We're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. This mad, sad, insane world is not our home. Yes, okay. If you would stand for reading of the Word of God, we honor God's Word by standing when we read it. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 21. Brethren, he's talking to the Philippian church. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he enables, which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So, as you know by now, the Philippians is a prison epistle. Does everybody know that?
Yes.
Yeah, we got that down. And it's a book of rejoicing. It's rejoicing through life, no matter what life throws at you, what the circumstances are. We have the ability to live above the circumstances. We've learned that joy is a choice, folks. Because the Lord Jesus resides within us, because we have the mind of Christ, because we have the Spirit of God, we can have joy in spite of circumstances. That joy is the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, and it means gladness of heart. And also there's a root word, chara, and it means joy as a direct result of God's grace. God graces us when we come into his family and allows us to live in this world and have joy and be overcomers. He does that. Now remember, you have this mind of Christ, you have the Spirit of God that is in you. John 14, 17, he's beside you, he's called your paraclete. Remember, he's the paraclete. He is your comforter, and he can also come upon you. You get the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to do whatever God has called you to do. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, and guess what else? You have joy because your old man is dead. That's Romans 6:6. He died at the cross when Jesus died at the cross, as long as you received him as your Savior. Now that you're saved, now that you're born again, redeemed, whatever vernacular you want to use, once you come into his family, you have been delivered from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, and taken into the kingdom of light. That's Colossians 1:13. You've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of his Son, whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there's been a kingdom transfer. So because there's been a kingdom transfer, we can live differently in this world now. We can live with joy in spite of the mess. Now everybody agrees that we live in mess, don't we? Does anybody here not have a mess in their life? I would like to meet you, get a little of that no mess coming into my life. I was going to say luck, but we don't want to say luck. There's no such thing as luck. So anyway, everybody lives in some sort of messy situation. God can allow us to live differently through all of the stuff of life. All of the why God questions, we can make it through, folks. All the things that I don't understand, why in the world does that happen in my life, we can make it through. All the I don't understand, because we have faith and the one who changed us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. The righteous will live by faith. It is a walk of faith. We must trust him. Now, last week, we talked about this. The forgetting what is behind, forgetting what is our past, and pressing on towards the goal to win the prize. And we met someone that was a Marine. And actually, Don Henry knew this guy. His name was Cleve McCleary. He told me his name. And then I Googled him, and I put him on YouTube, and there he is with the patch on his eye and the arm gone and that whole thing. And he gave us an acronym about FIDO, F-I-D-O, forget it and drive on. Forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what is ahead, we press on towards the goal to win the prize. That's what that guy, forgetting what is behind. That's where he got this from. Now, in order to forget what is behind, in order to forgive our past, that's what's actually happening here. A lot of people get bogged down in their past. They must forget it, learn from it, and press on. Now, John MacArthur this past week, gave a talk. And I tuned into this talk just fortuitously, and he was talking about forgiveness. And I excerpted some of the statements that he made, and he gave four things that have to do with failure to forgive. Four things that can happen if we don't forgive. And I think this is very important. It's important to me. Maybe it'll be important to you. First of all, he stated that a Christian must forgive. It's a requirement. We must forgive because Jesus forgave us. God forgave us much. So we are to be like Christ. And being like Christ, we also must forgive. It's a requirement. It's a requirement of being a Christian. Not so easy to do. Sometimes it takes a miracle of God to work in you. It's such an egregious thing that's happened, so awful, that it takes the miracle of God to allow you, to give you the strength to be able to forgive whatever awful thing has happened to you. So you can ask Corrie ten Boom, who was able to forgive her guard that killed her sisters and multitudes of others in the prison during the Holocaust. So failure to forgive. Number one, failure to forgive will imprison you in your past. It will imprison you in your past. It keeps the pain alive. The wound never heals. If you do not forgive, it's an open, oozing wound, draining for the rest. Isn't that just a wonderful picture? Just draining for the rest of your life, stinking. Forgiveness frees you and heals you from past hurts. Forgiveness stops the pain, stops the oozing. Failure to forgive imprisons you in your past. Secondly, failure to forgive produces bitterness within the person. Listen to this. A bitter person accumulates data on the event, ruminates, chews on it over and over and over. Who's being consumed? You're being consumed. The person's off the hook. The person doesn't even know you're churning. You're the one that's suffering. How do I know this? Been there. Yeah. Failure to forgive is like an infection that affects your whole life. Just think of your finger getting infected. Do you ever get a little hangnail? And all of a sudden you get a what they call a paronychia. You get this big old swollen thing on your finger. And before you know it, your whole body is going, my finger hurts. Everything else doesn't matter. Your toes okay. Your insides are okay. Everything's fine. But man, my finger hurts, baby. And then it spreads up your finger. And all of a sudden you get lymph nodes in your, they call these epitrochlear nodes. So you got these lymph nodes in your elbow and you're going, oh man, it's spreading. And then you go, oh, don't go to my armpit. It's in my armpit. Yes, it's spreading. It's in my whole body. Yes. Bitterness can spread till it consumes you. It starts small, but then eventually consumes you. I thought he had a great word for that. And then he says, why live in the prison of failure to forgive? You suffer, and you never, remember this, I'll mention this a couple times, you never suffer in isolation. Whoever you are related to, usually your family, suffers with you. Suffers with you. When you forget, you refuse to forgive. Remember, forgiveness is a choice we can make through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own, folks. It is God working in us to allow us to accomplish this. Thirdly, failure to forgive gives Satan an open door. Unresolved anger, bitterness, and issues opens the door to demonic oppression. I don't believe that a Christian can be demonic possessed, but you sure can be oppressed. You can walk out from the cover because it's God's command. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us, okay? And if we walk out from that and we are in sin, we are not doing what we have been called to do, then it opens it up and allows the enemy to cling on to us. Haptomai, remember in the 1 John chapter 5. He can cling on to us then. He can't possess us, but he can sure hassle us. And that's what happens. So, unresolved anger, bitterness, any issues opens the door to demonic oppression. The person is never at rest, never satisfied. And then he says, does this sound like you? And I'm going, oh, yeah, okay. When you do not forgive, you give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:26 says this, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, or some versions say, give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a foothold. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says this. Now this is Paul speaking. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So there's an issue in the church. These people are forgiving. Paul is joining with them in forgiving. Now notice what he says. Lest Satan, you must forgive, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. his devices. That word devices is noema, N-O-E-M-A. And that is a thought, a concept of mind. You know what it is? Satan plays mind games with you if you do not forgive. Isn't that something? Noema. Forgiveness closes the door to Satan. You can't evict him, brush him off, just like he's clinging on to you. Just brush him off if you forgive. You can get rid of him and put an end to his mind games. And then finally, the last one is forgiveness, and I think the saddest one of all, is it hinders our fellowship with God. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. Now that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about relationship. And if you sin, when a Christian sins, that puts a barrier between you and God. And the relationship is strained. The relationship is hurt. Okay? Just keep that a thought in mind. The person who has an unforgiving heart will find that the relationship with Jesus Christ will suffer, and blessings from him will suffer. Is life not working for you? Is everything a burden? Is everything extremely difficult? Just do some examination. Think about this. Since you have become bitter, talking about people that haven't forgiven, since you have become bitter and have difficulty forgiving, what has happened to your first love? What has happened to your love to Jesus Christ? Remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the church of Ephesus lost their first love. What has happened to your first love? Have you drifted? Are you as productive as you once were for his kingdom? Just what he says, thoughts. If you do not forgive, your relationship with God will suffer, and those who you love will suffer. You cannot have an unforgiving heart in isolation. It does not work. It spreads to people around you. Your relationship with those you love will suffer. Finally, if you do not forgive, you will remain a prisoner, and the perpetrator is oblivious to your misery. That's what bugs me the most. That they are free and you're the captive. Here I am all wrought up and they're just skipping along through the daisies of life. They're free, they're skipping along, and we're captive. We're captive. Jesus came to set the captives free. Forgive and be set free. Forgiveness is good for you and for those you love. You hear that? Forgiveness is good for you and for those you love, because you never have bitterness, unforgiveness, without the effects affecting other people. Now with that stated, back to our text. We talked about pressing on, reaching forward through whatever happens, through all the stuff of life. And what actually gets us through this? When we really examine our lives, what gets us through all the mess, all the stress, all the dealings with people, all the struggling with forgiving what has happened in our past and that sort of thing, what actually gets us through is what I think is the upward call of God in Christ. That this world is not my home. That this is just temporary. And you can make it through almost anything if you know there's an end to it. That's why people like to know when they get a disease, just tell me, doc. Just tell me the truth. I can deal with the truth. I can't deal with the not knowing. Just tell me the truth. This is heaven is real, folks. And heaven is eternal. And one of these days we'll be there. Forget what is behind. Reach forward to what is ahead. Now this week we're going to talk about this mad, sad, insane world. This is not our home, folks. It is not our home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to study your word. This is the word of God, this is the truth. We can build our lives on this, and we can live by the precepts that are taught here. Thank you that it is an infallible, inerrant word that you've given your people to live by. Now may we hear your word speak to our heart today. Soften our hearts. Help us to receive truth from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mad, sad world. Now in this mad, sad, insane, something, something world, okay, Christians are just viewed as plain weird. Would you agree? Would you agree? You're a weirdo. We're weird. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says this. He agrees with you. A.W. Tozer says this. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. Yep. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. Talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. Now, they'll institutionalize you for that one. Okay? expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes all understanding. In the eyes of the world, we're strange. We're strange. Now, verse 17, this mad, sad world needs godly examples, folks. We have been planted here for a reason, and that is to be an example to the world of what Christ looks like. We are conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are more and more being developed into his likeness. That's the goal, as we're being sanctified and becoming more mature. And the world needs these examples. Needs these examples. Verse 17, he says, brethren. Now he's talking to the Philippian church 2,000 years ago. He's talking to our church today. Brethren, join in following my example. All of us, Paul's example. And note those who so walk. Note, hang with those like me. Hang with those who walk in this way. Note them. Those are the ones that you want to pay attention to. As you have us for a pattern. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he said this at different points in his ministry. And that, of course, is an encouragement for us to grow and to become more like Jesus. Now, remember this. In our world that is dark and depraved, they must see godly examples. Not compromised examples, not half blending with the world and with God examples, but separated unto Christ examples. That's what's required. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. They must see in us Christ's likeness. Not talk only. You can talk Jesus all you want, but if your life doesn't reflect that, you don't have the right to talk Jesus. You've lost that right. And they look at us, what's the biggest tag that they put on us? Hypocrites! Hypocrites! And whenever anybody calls me a hypocrite, I just say, I agree with you 100%. When I look in the mirror, I see one. And so do you. And so do you. We're all mask wearers. That's what a hypocrite is, to some extent. To some extent. We want that to become less. We want to become more and more like Christ. So, your best witness, folks, is not acting like the old world you. The old you. Remember, you've been a new man created in Christ Jesus. You died at the cross. Your best witness is not acting like the way you were. That's your best witness. Remember, your old man is dead. Now, how does he look today? Well, Paul, in context, is talking about look like me. Don't look like the old you, okay? Now, in looking like him today, he's forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead. We went through that. The lesson before that one is that I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Talking about the world should see a saved me, a born-again me, reflecting Christ in me. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, a born-again me. So how does this look? Again, by extension, we are to look like Christ. How did Jesus look? Well, Jesus came to serve and to not be served. Now, that paradigm is counter United States of America. It is counter marriages, because how many people have got married and thought, hey, I'm married to my perfect slave? That's as dysfunctional as they come, isn't it? I got married to this person. They're supposed to meet all my needs. Every little itch I have, they get to scratch. They're there just for me. That's as dysfunctional. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. That's number one. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what we are to do. Give our lives for the Master. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That's our calling, to do the will of Father. Jesus came, listen to this, to defeat the kingdom of darkness. It's a battle. Get involved. Remember, wherever you go, you're stepping out as light into the darkness, displacing the darkness. You are light in your home. You are light in your work. You are light in your family. You are light wherever you go. That is our duty, It is an ongoing battle until we get to heaven. This will not end until our life is over here. So stay in the battle. So Jesus also came as a light to the world. That's how we defeat the darkness. And he also came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the message that we give. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what we tell them. We get their attention by acting in a certain way, and then we tell them about the Master who's changed us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what we do. Why are we viewed as weird, narrow-minded, intolerant? I can tell you exactly the reason for that. The world is under the control of Satan. Don't mistake that. Every human that is born, every baby born into this world, sinner. Born into this world, sinner. You, little baby, look so innocent, sinner. You have imputed sin that you have from the Adam on. Okay? With that understanding. So we're all under the control of Satan. Now, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot hear the gospel of Christ. It takes a miracle of God to open hearts to hear the gospel. That's why we talk to people when God isn't working on them, God isn't specifically dealing with them, opening their hearts. You're talking to dead people. And your words mean nothing. But they will mean everything when God is opening their hearts and minds to the truth of who he is. So this God of this age is blind to the minds. He's also called in Ephesians 2:2 the prince and the power of the air. He's called in John 12:31 the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. You are weird because the world is under control of the evil one, and you are not, and he doesn't like it. Just that simple. This world is not your friend. Never think this world is your friend. Never think any of these things that have been put into place by the world is friendly to you. It has to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Can you now see why the world looks at you as mad, insane, crazy Christians, and why you must be an ambassador, a godly example to the world? Not compromised. Not compromised. A godly example. Don't give anybody an excuse to doubt, folks. Don't give them an excuse to doubt. When we're out there, we're on our best behavior. You put a little fish on the back of your car, buddy, you better be driving decently. None of this weaving in and out, you know, kind of bumping guys out. No, you have to be different you. Different you. You can't go back to old you. Remember, old you ever comes up. Fleshly you, he'll come out. You have to stuff him down. Remember the illustration, the jack-in-the-box, okay? Boop! He's out. Stuff him. Stuff that dude down. Verse 18 and 19. We are living among enemies of the cross. Did you realize that? We are living among enemies of the cross. Verse 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping. Notice Paul's heart. Even weeping that people are going to be destroyed. That's our hearts, folks. That people will one day reject Jesus Christ and be eternally damned. That is heartbreaking. That is cause for weeping. That's what Paul is saying here, that they are enemies of the cross whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, just in case you haven't noticed, I mean, I've mentioned this a million times, this world system does not like you, does not like you, and it's becoming more and more pronounced. As we grow closer to the end, as Satan gets more desperate, as the demonic realm ramps up its attack, Christians are going to be targets. They already are in the Middle East, and it's becoming more so here. They want you segregated in a certain area. You can have your little area here, but don't go out into the world and say anything about Jesus. Don't do it. Kick God out. That's what they do. Just think atheists don't like us. Why? I never could figure out why atheists don't even, why do they even care? But yet they don't want crosses up. Why do they even care about the cross isn't real to them? That's a big deal to atheists. They'll fight that to the end. Why don't they like us? Because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's definitive. There's no wavering in his statement. How about communist hate us? Well, Jesus is a threat to communism. Islam wants to kill us. Hindus want to kill us. Why? All a threat to their belief system. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and everybody else hates that. All false teachers are examples of enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's not just false teachers. Listen to this. How about friends and family members who refuse or reject salvation? Folks, those are enemies of the cross. They're still, and the reason they're enemies of the cross, because they're still in the kingdom of darkness. And if you're still in the kingdom of darkness, you are considered an enemy. Romans 5:10 says this, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, brought into right relationship with Christ when he died on the cross, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, anybody that is not born again of the Spirit, anybody that rejects God's Son, are considered an enemy of God. This is the truth. God loves people. God wants people to come into his family. He's done everything possible for humanity. He sent himself to earth in the second person of the Trinity to die for the sins of humanity. And people spit on him, throw stones at him, murdered him. And if you reject that love offer, you are an enemy of God. It is that simple. It is that simple. But it's not just those. How about those who are driven by their sensual appetites? Enemy of God. These are the eat, drink, and be merry crowd on a frantic drive to meaninglessness. How about the material folks? Those with material desires are enemies of God. The pursuit of stuff and more stuff, and I want to get more stuff, and it never satisfies. Look at a frantic drive to meaningless. Solomon had it right when he said vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which I don't have time to develop here right now, but he says this, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived on the earth, except Jesus. Okay? The wisest man that ever lived except Jesus. I search my heart, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, I search my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly. I was seeking fun, that I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun all the days of their lives. This was fun, fun, fun. Solomon was looking at fun. Everything is fun. My whole life is fun. And then he got tired of fun, because everything has its time when it runs out. It doesn't fulfill. And then he sought after stuff, and he built things, houses, plants, vineyards, everything. He had greater possessions. That didn't do it. So then he says, well, I guess I'll get more money. And so he stored up for himself money. He says, it's treasures of kings, silver and gold and special treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female. I had all the delights that money could buy. I had it all. Everything that my eyes desired, every pleasure, all of the labor that I did. I built many, many things. And then he ends up at the end, all of this was vanity. Worthless, meaningless, empty. Because the only thing that fulfills the human heart really is a relationship with the one that created them. It is the Lord Jesus that fulfills. You will see rich guys on yachts complaining. You will see rich people all over the world, and look at us. Compared to the rest of the world, we're rich. And what is the characteristic of us? Complain. We are rich in the eyes of the world. Folks, we were created for a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that brings fulfillment. And then your work will be fulfilling. Then you can have fun and enjoy what God has given you. The priority has to be him first. He's not trying to take away your fun. The most fun that you'll ever have is right relationship with him, and then the fallout after that in gratifying you in the things that you do with your life. Have the priority right. All of these things, all of these folks set their mind on earthly things. But folks, it's not just these people. How about the churchgoers, the religious that are enemies of the cross? Think about the person that says they're a Christian. Notice I Everybody in America is a Christian, okay? 70-80% of America, 90, whatever it is. Hi, I'm a Christian. I was born in America. Well, you're not a Christian unless you've been born again of the Spirit. That's down to about, you know, 4-5% now. It used to be 30% of my generation. It is now way, way low that are truly born again of the Spirit. God is their belly. Their desire is for unrestrained sensuality, the pursuit of possessions, whose glory is their shame. They boast about their sin. They boast about what they have. I got all this stuff. That's pride. Who set their mind on earthly things. You know, the show me the money, folks. Show me the money. Focus on the things of this world. Now, whether someone's truly saved or not saved, that's not within our purview. We talked about this in our men's group. That's up to God. He knows the hearts of men. But certainly we can say that within that group, whether it's from saved or unsaved, acting in this manner is an enemy of the cross. Christians who use their liberty that results in the weaker brother stumbling are then acting as enemies of the cross. You realize that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." That gives a puts a great amount of responsibility on Christians. We have liberty within Christ. We're not under legalism. But we cannot use our liberty to cause someone else to stumble. So we have to live a life that is cognizant or aware of how we are affecting the world around us. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, they had to do with eating meat sacrificed to idols and causing someone to stumble within that culture, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, when you are inconsiderate of the weaker brother, when your actions are causing them to stumble, okay, even though the thing doesn't cause you to stumble. Let's take alcohol. I can have a beer, no big deal, no problem, but it might affect somebody else that says, oh, he can have a beer, why can't I have six? Remember, your moderation ends up in someone's excess. Be careful who you're influencing. Another one, big thing that's going on in our culture right now, gay marriage. And then the question has been posed to Calvary Chapel, should I attend a gay marriage? Now, that's caused all kinds of stir. Even within the Calvary Chapel community, there's people that say, well, out of love, we'll do this. But look it. If you attend a wedding, think of the weaker brother. Just this one issue. I won't even get into the myriad of other reasons why I think we should address this. But just this one issue. You're at the wedding, and someone who's just come into the family of God sees you, and they see two people getting wed together, and they're saying, oh, he's giving assent, so this must mean that this is okay. They don't see the whole picture, but they just see, remember, that's what this thing does. They only see just a part of it. So even though you might not give assent to it, you are there causing the weaker brother to stumble. Be very careful because there's a warning here. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak person perish for whom Christ died? You know better? But when you thus sin against the brethren, notice it's a brethren when you cause a weaker brother to stumble, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble or anything else, you just fill in the blank, I will never again eat meat or fill in the blank, lest I make my brother stumble. We have a huge responsibility in that. Be very careful how you represent the Lord Jesus within the culture. Remember, you are ambassadors. You're going out into the culture representing Christ. Do not act as an enemy of the cross. Anytime you're acting in your old nature, pandering to the world, the flesh or the devil, compromising, okay, we're acting as an enemy of the cross. You don't think this can happen to higher-ups? Think of Peter. Think of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Just think of him. Jesus, just after giving him all kinds of accolades, saying, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter pops up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood is not revealed to this, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. So he's getting accolades left and right, and Peter's going, oh man, I'm big shot now. Well, watch this. Very shortly thereafter, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples, verse 21, 16, 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter, full of himself, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebuking Jesus. I mean, excuse me. Saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Don't think that we cannot slip back into, even like Peter, being an enemy of the cross. Be very careful how you live. Be very careful how you live and who you are influencing. Verse 20. Now again, the theme is, this mad, sad, insane world is not our home. That's the theme. Aren't you glad this world is not our home? I am. So, for our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. We are transients here. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember Hebrews 11:13 says that we're aliens and strangers on earth. Nothing new. Earth, folks, is just the beginning. We have only just begun, haven't we? This is it. We've just begun our existence on earth. Just begun. Now think about citizenship. One man wrote this. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, and its citizens, although in Macedonia, were citizens of Rome. As pointed out earlier, the citizens of Roman colonies lived as Romans. They dressed like Romans. They spoke like Romans. They obeyed the Roman law. They engaged in Roman pleasures, social affairs. They worshipped Roman gods, despite the fact that they lived in Macedonia. Their citizenship was in Rome. Now, Barclay makes a comment on this, and he says this. Just as the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome, you must never forget that you are a citizen of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship. It is not how we don't use the world or the earth as our model or our measure. It is the Word of God, and it is what we are doing for the kingdom of God as our measure. It is what God thinks, not what the world thinks. That's the important thing. What does this mean to you today? How do we apply this? Well, remember that true Christians, all of us are born again, we are still under the duty to obey the government. We must obey the government. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, very clear on these verses. If I had time, we could develop that. We don't. Even paying your taxes. You have to pay your taxes. There's no wiggle room there. That is spoken of in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, just a word of caution. Render just what you have to unto Caesar. There are deductions that you can take that are legal. Stay within the legal realms, but render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So, with that stated, we are to obey the government unless the government does what? Says something that is against the Word of God. And then we cannot obey the government. As Peter said in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. That's what we have to do. So we're excellent citizens here, but when the government tells us to do something that is counter to Scripture, then we cannot buy into it. We cannot buy into it. Now listen to this statement. As a culture becomes more secularized and God is thrown out, it takes on the value, that culture takes on the values of the kingdom of darkness more and more and more. When you take light out, darkness replaces the light. Now let me share with you something that Billy Graham's daughter wrote, Ann Lott Graham. when it talks about God getting thrown out or saying, get out, God. Listen to what she says. He removes his hand that's been protecting us and restraining evil, she said. And when he removes it, because we keep telling him, get out, life can't go on as it has. She references the recent escalation in the effort to remove God from our nation's schools, military, public discourse, as well as the increasingly mainstream vilification of traditional biblical values upon which our nation was founded. Everywhere they're telling him, get out, God. Get out. They don't want his name in the Pledge of Allegiance. They don't want him in schools. They don't want his son in public settings. They're even telling military chaplains not to pray in the name of Jesus. Get out, God. Now listen to what she says. Though God's judgments may not come in the form of lightning strikes or a nuclear bomb at first, she says something equally fearful, entirely of its own making, is on its way if we don't change our course. God is a gentleman. He doesn't go where he is not wanted. He gradually begins to walk away, and that's what he told Israel in Deuteronomy 28. And he also said in Ezekiel 8 and 9 and 10, when God left the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to bless you if you turn to me, but if you turn against me, I'll just back away. I'll just back away. Then he allows us to be subjected to the things he has been protecting us from. And this is called curses in Scripture. He gives you over to your desires. You can have what you want as a people, and it always ends up being chaos. All God has to do is say, I'll just remove my protective hedge from you and let the natural consequences take its place. And it is awful for an individual, and it is awful for a nation. And that's what's happening in America today. You look at the schools and what has happened in public schools. You look what is happening in our culture more and more. You look at the chaos in our cities. You look at the rampant disregard for humanity that is all over the place. Kick God out, and the spiral goes down. Folks, it's a spiritual battle. Remember that. It's a spiritual battle. The whole thing is a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 5:12, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. The kingdom of darkness is on attack because they know their time is short. As the time gets shorter, the demonic realm ratchets it up. Remember that. We cannot, must not embrace the values of the world. Now, this culture has been involved in brainwashing, okay? Brainwashing, mental conditioning to compromise, has even infiltrated God's church. The world has successfully influenced the church. Isn't that a tragedy? We've taken on the values of the culture within the church. It is a tragedy. Now, I'll give you some issues. Some issues. The world calls it abortion on demand. This is the murder of babies. Let's call it for what it is. The world says that it's pro-choice. It's the woman's right to choose. Now, I don't have any problem with the woman having equality, the right to choose, everything in life, but killing your child. That is wrong. Why is it wrong? Thou shalt not kill. God says it's wrong. Period. Homosexual marriage. World says love. If two people of the same sex in a loving, monogamous relationship, why a loving God would allow that to happen? He would embrace that, the homosexual community, and many in the church have embraced this. This is very common. And God says in his word that that relationship is an abomination to him. He says it in the Old Testament. And then people will say that's the law. That was only to the nation of Israel. No, there was moral law, civil law, and agrarian law. The moral law goes over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And the New Testament is very specific in telling us about that lifestyle as being condemned before the eyes of God. We lovingly must convey this message. The worst thing that we can do is give credence and condone that behavior and send someone to hell thinking that it's okay. The best thing that we can do is tell them the truth, But we have to do it in the right attitude. It has to be done in the attitude of love and caring compassion. It must be done that way. It is not our right, with jugular veins sticking out and fingers pointing in faces and in abusive language and that sort of thing. That is not the Christian way. But telling someone that they are on their way to an eternal separation from God, that is the most loving thing we can do, and say it in the most loving manner that you can. That would be my counsel to you. Legalizing marijuana. The world says, hey, dude, it's natural. Why not? Everybody's doing it. Let's do it. You know what it's really about? It's really about money. They want to legalize marijuana because it's about money. You know what God says? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be your greatest for God's glory and be on a drug that causes apathy. That will take you from being your greatest for God. You can't. It's just something that happens. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been purchased with a price. You belong to God. That's what God says. How about divorce? Has that not crept into our world, into our church? The world said God will forgive you. Do what makes you feel fulfilled. Do you ever hear that one? I'm not happy in this. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you happy. God says, I hate divorce, and he gave three reasons for divorce. Porneia, any sexual act outside of marriage. Adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, comes from the root of pornography, those types of things. Desertion of the unbelieving spouse and death. That's out. That's it. Other than that, there is nothing in Scripture that validates Christians being divorced. But it has come into the church, and now as many church people get divorced as secular people get divorced. It's a tragedy, because what has happened? The world has come into the church and has impacted the church instead of the church impacting the world. I know I'm not hearing a lot of amens on this, but I'm just trying to, I have to stand before God and give an account. So we are citizens of another kingdom, of another king in another world. And while we are here, listen to this, we must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians 1:27. Not buy into what the culture says, not buy into what the brainwashing is saying. And finally, verse 21, one day soon this mad, sad, insane world will end. And I'm telling you, I can't wait. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. One of these days we're going to be transformed. The final phase of salvation, remember, you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were justified. You were declared righteous before a holy God. While you're living this life, you're in a process of sanctification, phase two. You're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, set apart unto God, what sanctification means. Phase three, transformation time. Glorification. That's where we become perfect, as a state of perfection, sinless. That's in the future. That's when we get to heaven. The King is coming. He is coming. And all this stuff that's going on in the world, that the world says is right and that is not right, he is able to subdue all things to himself. You will stand before God one day and give an account of your life. And whatever you're saying better be congruent with his word. Better be congruent with his word. Jesus will take planet Earth back. Revelation 11:15, he makes the proclamation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Revelation 19:11 through 16 talks about the victory march when he comes on the white horse and he puts down everybody. And I'm going to read this to you because I think it is absolutely pivotal that you understand this. We talk about God being a God of love, and he is. He loves people so much that he gave himself for it. But there is a time when the holiness of God will not trifle with man any longer. In Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. That's the conquering king coming. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. That's the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, diadems, king's crowns. In a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, that is the blood of his enemies, in Isaiah 63:2-3. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us folks, are coming back with him. white and clean, followed him on white horses, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People don't want to say that. All they want to do is lean on the love of God, and the love of God is enormous and amazing. But there's also the holiness and the righteousness of God that we have to acknowledge and deal with. God will not tolerate sin in his kingdom. He will deal with it. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no one like our Jesus. And he is coming back. My encouragement, be in the army that's coming back with him. You receive him as your Savior. That's what you have to do. Otherwise, separated, and you are an enemy of God. That's all I can say. That's the truth. Let me conclude with this. John Corson says this, and I love how he writes this. Our culture is topsy-turvy, gang, and the only answer is heaven. For in heaven, people will not be abuzz about Michael Jordan. They'll be talking about Pearl Good. Pearl Good cleaned houses to make enough money to be able to travel wherever Billy Graham would be speaking, get a cheap motel room, and unbeknownst to him, pray around the clock for the crusade. If you want a trading card that would be worth something in eternity, forget Michael Jordan's and get Pearl Good's. We're all mixed up, folks. Our society is confused. Our values are wrong. Do I despair over this? No, because everything will be made right in heaven. To the person complaining about cultural chaos, heaven is the answer. To the person whose life is unfair, heaven is the answer. To the Pearl Good's of the earth, heaven is the answer. Heaven will solve every problem, answer every question, and right every wrong. We're going to be there soon, gang, and I can't wait. And I agree with you, John Corson. Good words. Folks, there's a new world coming. Isn't it good to know that this mad, sad, insane world is not our home? And is it a time to forget what is behind and press on towards what is ahead? To the upward call of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for allowing us to study your word. I pray that you'll touch each person's heart here in their area of need. I pray that people will be challenged with your word. Your word does cause us to deal with truth. We are called to examine ourselves. Examine what we believe. Make sure that what we believe is congruent with your word. Make sure that we're seeing you as you are, not as we are making you up in our minds. For the things that we have not known to this point, as always, Holy Spirit, we pray that you teach us. And the things that you teach us, may we apply them, that we may be the best representative for you that we can be on this earth. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these people that you've brought here today to study the Word of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.